Father in heaven, again, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your purposeful plan of redemption accomplished in Christ and applied to your people. We don't understand everything about it, but from before there was time, from the foundation of the world, you had your plan. And you are working the plan, and we see it unfold bit by bit as we traverse the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And we thank you, Lord, that your purpose prevails, and that perhaps whenever we would get discouraged, we should turn to the back of the book, and that we would see more clearly and understand more clearly the victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the meantime, Lord, we have been learning that we wrestle in the crucible of your grace. It is not apart from your grace, it is not apart from you, but you are involved in our lives, and we thank you for that. And we thank you for your watch care over us and your leading and guiding us each step of the way, and we pray it would continue. And we pray along the way that as we struggle and wrestle, you would grant us victory, that you would grant the church victory, and that we would come to have a greater understanding of what this victory looks like as we continue in your word. And so, Lord, continue to be our strength and shield, and build us up in the faith, establishing us each and every day in our walk with you and for your glory. And speak to our hearts now, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. This section of Scripture is Genesis 27:1, or at least how I have sort of divided it. Chapter 27, verse 1 through chapter 28, verse 9. It all centers around them being in camp and what happens early on in this chapter. It's either flowing to it or flowing out of it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. We are going to be 3 weeks in this, 3 Sundays in this section. So what I'd like to do, and if you are there already or can turn there quickly, in Genesis 27, I want to read down through about verse 8. That'll kind of capture where we're headed in this first stop. Genesis 27. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold now, I am old and do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me, that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death. May the Lord bless his word to our lives. As we begin thinking about this passage before us, in our time together looking at the lives of Isaac and Jacob, we have seen much wrestling and struggling taking place. We have seen the struggle between Jacob and Esau, and it began, remember, in the womb when the children were fighting, and that is no insignificant thing, and especially being recorded for us in the Scripture, we are to take note of that, that these babies in the womb were fighting, they were struggling. When they were older, we found them wrestling over a birthright. And Isaac, and to a lesser degree Rebekah, each had their own struggles. She wrestled and persevered 20 years to become pregnant. Isaac wrestled along with her in prayer for those 20 years. And Rebekah also struggled in regard to her pregnancy. You know, as she felt the struggle within her, you know, we feel the little baby and we felt them kick or move or whatever. She felt something significantly stronger going on, so much so that she went to inquire of the Lord as to what was going on inside of her. And the Lord was gracious to reveal to her in Isaac his purpose. Isaac, for his part, wrestled against the land as there was a famine. He also had to struggle against the tyrant Abimelech. In each case, there was success for God's people in overcomings to such an extent that, remember, Abimelech and his advisor and his commander went with him to make peace with Isaac, and very possibly we witnessed a conversion in that moment. They have shown what it is like to wrestle in the crucible of God's grace and persevere in faith. The struggling, however, is not over. And the struggling in which they are about to engage involves the entire family. However, what needs to be kept in mind is their struggles amongst themselves really centered on the purpose of God. And this is something that is fundamental to human existence, struggling concerning the purpose of God. As human beings, we identify the purpose of God and we wrestle with it throughout our lives. What does it mean for us, in other words? And we wrestle with it. What does it mean raising my children? What does it mean with my grandchildren? What does it mean on the job or where I volunteer? What does it mean for me? As our God tests us and trains us and strengthens us that we might persevere in faith. And of course, sometimes we have to be put through the ringer. To get stronger, you have to have stress in your life. That's the way it is in this time. So with that, let's take up the context, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time thinking about context. And this context concerns this time for a blessing. So first, I want to think about historical context, more greater historical, redemptive historical context. As we approach our thinking about this scripture, we need to remember some key historical observations. And the first thing we need to remember is that Satan is a liar and he is a deceiver. He sets himself against the purpose of the living and true God. He will do whatever he can through the unbelieving world to attack and undermine God's people and his purposes or purpose in them. And he seeks to draw people or God's people away through any means at his disposal. And he seeks to ultimately destroy. So when you see destruction going on, Whether it's personally, a person's life, and it's being destroyed, it is not God who is the author of that, but it is the enemy seeking to destroy and kill. And we need to remember that. And through our study of Ephesians, we learn that it is not just against this flesh and blood that we struggle or wrestle, but what is behind it. And we need to keep that in mind all the time. A second thing we need to remember is the theme of enmity or hostility. We remember that our God put enmity or hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And this conflict or antithesis displays itself variously in the Scripture. And it is typically on display between the people of God and those who obviously belong to the world, those who have given themselves over to the idols of whatever age in which they live. But it can also happen between family members. Unfortunately, and Jesus was very upfront about this, wasn't he? Don't think that I've come to grant peace, but a sword, and a person's father will be against his son and daughter against her mother, and all of this conflict that arises because of Christ and the nature of the struggle. And unfortunately, it does happen in families. We observe this. This is just a very good and upfront example in terms of redemptive history. We observed this conflict between Cain and his brother Abel. This type of conflict anticipates what is surely to come throughout redemptive history. The third thing that we need to remember is that God's purpose will stand. God's purpose will stand. God and Satan are not equals. And we need to remember that. Sometimes we have forgotten that, I think. God and Satan are not equals. God reigns. Our God reigns. Not Satan. And his purpose will stand. And by this, we mean that God will intervene. Sometimes he does it directly and sometimes indirectly, one of two ways. He may intervene directly as he did concerning the flood. No human could have caused that. No human being could bring that about, that worldwide destructive power of the flood. And of course, the Tower of Babel. No one could just say, okay, well, let's go confuse their languages, and all of a sudden they're confused, and you have people not being able to recognize what others are saying anymore. God directly intervened. He may intervene indirectly as his people live their lives and make decisions within their particular life's context. For instance, during the first famine, Abraham took all that was his and went to Egypt. Isaac was about to do the same kind of thing, right? When the Lord intervened and told him, don't go down into Egypt, but rather stay in the land and do your struggling there. So Abraham, using the wisdom that God gave him, well, let's go to a place that has abundance, that we might survive. He applied wisdom. Another example would be Abraham interceding on behalf of Lot and his family before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God intended to go down, see if what he was hearing matched what he saw, right? And Abraham had opportunity to intervene in prayer. Some people look at that episode a little negatively. I think it's a very positive thing. in which God is observing Abraham and rising to the occasion of interceding with the living God on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, more specifically on behalf of the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God listened to his voice, to his interceding. Now let's turn our attention to the current context. As we've traveled up to this point in redemptive history, we have observed each of these going on. And of course, we acknowledge that Satan is behind the course of this world. We learned that in our study of Ephesians. To say the least. So everything we see going on through this point by deception and opposition is rooted in the enemy. Cain and Abel and so forth. It doesn't necessarily have to be overt in order to observe what is going on. We certainly have observed conflict going on between the people of God and the world, and those in the world. And more clearly, we've seen Isaac struggle against Abimelech and overcome and very possibly have a conversion take place. At the very least, they had peace between them. And I suspect that peace signifies something great. The work of God. We've seen him struggle against the land in which there was a famine, and Isaac faithfully carried out his responsibilities. Could you imagine a land with famine? You're going to go to Egypt. The Lord says, don't go there. He stays in Gerar, and what does he do? He plants, and he carries on with life, and he meets his responsibilities, and he trusts the Lord, and he wrestles, and what happens? The Lord blesses him 100-fold. We've seen this conflict arise between family members. Remember the children fighting while in Rebekah's womb. The children struggled over the birthright. We've also seen in anticipation a possible conflict that would arise between Isaac and Rebekah. The scriptures clearly state that Isaac loved Esau and the taste of that game in his mouth. That should tell you something. Esau was a man of the field, remember, lived in the immediate by his appetite. Now we kind of get a hint here about Isaac and living for that taste of game, that appetite in his mouth that is provided by Esau. Rebekah, on the other hand, loved Jacob. And so there isn't anything necessarily in itself that's wrong about saying that, but we have to be careful and alert to what might be coming. So during the events surrounding Isaac and Jacob, we have also seen the purpose of God set forth. And when did we see that? We saw it when Rebekah inquired of the Lord as to the children in her womb. And the Lord explicitly said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Surely both Rebekah and Isaac knew of this purpose of God set forth. Rebekah would certainly share this if Isaac wasn't there in person. Rebekah would share this information with her husband. The question arises, will Rebekah and Isaac embrace the purpose of God for their children? That is, in terms of the seed of the woman and how it would proceed and through whom it would proceed. That brings us to the immediate context and the text for today. We're told Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see. Some of us have eyes too dim to see. We wear corrective lenses, right? As far as Isaac was concerned, it was time to give the blessing. Question, how old was Isaac at this time? Anybody want to take a guess? How old was Isaac, roughly? 80? So only 20 years later, huh? So he was 60 when the kids were born, and we've already seen Esau being 40 and getting married. So that puts him at 100, at least, but he's beyond that. So if my genealogical computations are correct, Isaac is about 137 years old. Which means, subtracting 60, Esau and Jacob are 77. Jacob is single. Esau has been married for 37 years to his current wives, Hittite wives. According to the scriptures, then, he still has 43 years of life left. But he doesn't know that. He's blind and maybe he's feeling his age. Some of us feel our age once in a while, right? Now, he's blind, and this blindness certainly speaks of a physical characteristic. But the question arises, does it portend a moral one as well? What is the extent of Isaac's blindness? We will soon find out. And so, who does Isaac call to himself before he pronounces his blessing? Was it Jacob, in whom the purpose of God would be fulfilled? Or was it Esau, of whom it was said, the older shall serve the younger? As history unfolds, we would expect Isaac to be calling Jacob to himself. But that is not the case. Instead, he calls his older son Esau. His charge to his oldest son is to go out into the field. Remember, Esau is a man of the field, and hunt, capture game, prepare a meal just the way Isaac loves that taste in his mouth. And then Isaac would then partake of the meal and issue his blessing upon Esau. That's what he tells him. But now we see something a little incongruent here, because the older is supposed to serve the younger, but Isaac intends to bless the older, and we're left wondering as we go through it, and I know it's hard to do because you know the story, but you need to ask yourself these questions as you're approaching it, and take it from this is just unfolding for them. So Isaac is preparing to do something against what we have been told. And it is not as though Esau couldn't receive a blessing, but just not this one. That is, the oldest is supposed to typically get double portion. So if you have two children, you divide your inheritance into three. The oldest gets a double. The youngest would get a single. So something else is going on here as well, and we're going to see this unfold. And if this course remains unchanged, God's purpose will be thwarted and the enemy will have succeeded. The enemy seeks to prevent God's purpose, remember, from being fulfilled. And what better way to have it countered than by interfamily conflict? It seems that the enemy is going to have his way. After all, it was just Isaac and Esau in the tent together discussing these matters. However, we have something else going on at the same time. We call it the intervention. And in a nutshell, we ask, what happened? The gist of the story goes like this. Rebekah overheard Isaac speaking with Esau in regard to the blessing. Esau was to go out into the fields and hunt game and bring it back and prepare it the way Isaac likes it. And while Esau goes out into the fields, Rebekah pulls Jacob aside and tells him that she will prepare a meal for Isaac just as he likes it in his mouth. And Jacob will bring the meal into his father Isaac and receive the blessing. And they will disguise Jacob to smell and feel like Esau by dressing him up in some of Esau's clothes. And so the usual way of regarding this episode, thinking about it, the typical way to approach this passage is to sort of place fault on everyone involved. It falls to Isaac because he favored Esau over Jacob, even though God said that the blessing belonged to Jacob. It falls to Rebekah because she favored Jacob over Esau, and instead of intervening, she should have, and I read this in commentaries, she should have prayed and let God intervene directly. Well, there's something to say for that. We'll get to it, I think. If not today, next week. It falls to Esau because he had sold his birthright. The two are connected. And he sold his birthright and should have understood the consequences of such actions. And it falls to Jacob because he shouldn't have joined in on the deception of his father. So everyone's at fault. They all did it wrong. And we have a messed up family. And that's how we typically look at it. And so some would therefore say that just because things worked out in the end does not mean this is how it should have been approached. They argue that this is simply another example of the ends justifying the means to achieve those ends. Now, I don't hold to that philosophy. Paul doesn't hold to that philosophy. But is there something else going on? So in other words, was the only option for Rebekah overhearing this to let go and let God? You know, to use the vernacular of today. Or is there something else going on here? And if so, what could it be? So I want us to think about the way of faithful wisdom. I want us to think about the way of faithful wisdom. And within that, I want us to think about God's providence. In my short time here on earth, and, you know, it's been short. It's short. It's shorter. Well, I don't want to get too specific, but it's a lot shorter than some of you. And it's longer than others. So what do you do? But I've come to embrace the idea of the providence of God more and more. I have learned to find His hand at work in my life in a multifaceted way. I have learned to find His hand at work in my life in increasing measure. And if that's the case, so just what is God's providence? To borrow from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, we may define God's providence as His sovereign way in which He works all things after the counsel of His will. Works all things after the counsel of His will. So I have come to be both more confident and more assured that my life is in God's hands. It really, really is. And your life really, really is in His hands. What better place is there to be than in God's hands? And the acknowledgement of His sovereign grace in my life and in your life, and that He works it all out according to the counsel of His will. And I am finding myself to be more and more content in God's providential care of my life and the life of the church, which includes this church. And I think I could spend hours reviewing my life and pointing to God's providential care, concern, and preservation of my life. So when we look at the situation regarding this family of Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob, do we find God's providence at work? Is this just a mishmash of faulty decisions that took place? Or when we get into it and look at the scene overall, do we see God's providence at work? And the short answer is that I think we do. I think we do. To put it very simply, when Isaac called Esau to his tent to speak with him, Rebekah was in a position to hear everything about which they conversed. Now, to be sure, there may be those who chalk this up to Rebekah simply being nosy. Right? Well, what do you mean? He's calling him in there? I better listen to see what... But I reject that assessment. Why? Because up until this point, Rebekah has not been presented to us as anything other than a godly woman, wife, or mother. There is nothing in the text that says that Rebekah is duplicitous and underhanded and sneaky and nosy and all of that. There's nothing in there that hints at that at all. In fact, she's rather desirous of following God's plan for her and her family. How do we know this, in part at least? Because while she was pregnant, she inquired of the Lord as to what was going on in her womb. She didn't seek anybody else's advice. She went and inquired of the Lord. She understood somehow, right? This is her first pregnancy. She has twins. Something abnormal is going on. And she went to inquire. You don't do that if you're ungodly. You don't care if you're ungodly. But she cared. She wanted to know what was going on. She wanted to know God's purpose in her pregnancy. Remember, this is redemptive history. This isn't just history, it's redemptive history wherein the purpose of God is being carried from one generation to the next. And it's about to stop with Isaac unless Rebekah gets pregnant. And now something significant is going on, and what is it? And she inquires of the Lord, what is your purpose in this, God? If she were not godly, she would have no desire to do that. And this brings us to thinking about God's purpose. So God's providence, now God's purpose. What do we mean by purpose? Overall, we are speaking of God's goal or end product. We have spoken previously about God's purposeful plan of redemption accomplished in Christ and applied to His people. God, from the very beginning, was seeking to establish a people for Himself. When humanity fell, another aspect of fulfilling this plan was revealed to us. God would now redeem a people for Himself, signified by God sacrificing animals to clothe Adam and Eve and teaching them, you need to perpetuate this now. Part of thinking about God's purpose in the Old Testament is twofold. It includes, to be sure, a formation of a collective of God's people, right? The children of Israel. And under the Old Covenant, we see it primarily fulfilled in Israel. And in the New Covenant, we see it primarily fulfilled in the church. But it is more than that. It has to do also with a singular person. It is a singular seed of the woman who accomplishes the defeat of the serpent and his works. Can we know then God's purpose? The simple answer is yes. As we read and study the Scripture, we may discern God's purpose as presented therein. The true and living God actually does a masterful job of revealing His purpose step by step throughout redemptive history. Our examination of the letter to the Ephesian church, for example, filled us in on much of God's purpose. And so what about this family? This family centered in Isaac and Rebekah and Esau and Jacob. Are they able to know God's purpose, His plan that includes them somehow? How is it to unfold? Let's consider Abraham first. Did Abraham know God's purpose? Yes, we may say with confidence that Abraham knew the overall purpose of God. What didn't he know initially? He didn't know the specifics regarding how his greater purpose would be carried out specifically in his life with Sarah. And so what does Sarah do? Sarah thought that God's purpose might be fulfilled through a surrogate. And the living God nixed that idea, remember? Is there something in the Scripture that demonstrates to Rebekah and Isaac how God's purpose would be fulfilled in their family? And indeed, there is. We've referenced it twice before. We reference it again. As the children fought within her, Rebekah went to inquire of the Lord as to what was going on inside of her. It was then she learned of two nations being in her womb, and two peoples would be separated from her body. One people would be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Rebekah, of course, would not keep this news to herself. Isaac would have known God's purpose for the family and how specifically that would be carried on. And at this point, we might revisit Isaac's blindness. To be sure, it has reference to physical blindness. Couldn't see. However, it appears to also encompass what I've called a covenantal blindness. In other words, Isaac's taste for Esau's game now seems to be overriding his decision-making process. Isaac seems to be pursuing a blessing for Esau because he is simply firstborn. He disregards the sale of his birthright to Jacob. Not only that, but he seeks to bless Esau because of his appetite, the taste for that specific game in his mouth. And we know that Esau lived that way as well. But we've also seen that firstborn does not necessarily mean the one who is born first. Esau has not demonstrated firstborn characteristics, unlike Jacob, who was a complete man. Esau, remember, lived in the immediate by his appetite. This is further noted in his marriages to the Hittite women that brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Part 2 is coming next week. So we have to wrap up our thoughts for today. Sorry. It's a cliffhanger. So the first thought I want us to keep in mind as we close today is the importance of context. Context. Redemptive historical context. What has been revealed and developed before we get to this point? Not necessarily what comes after, but what has come before. So it means, in part, we need to understand the flow of redemptive history from the very beginning to the point in which we are engaging the text. So we mentioned Satan, or the serpent, who is a liar and a deceiver, and how he is opposed to the overall purpose of God, and he will do anything he can to prevent it from happening. So we need to discern in any given story arc who represents the enemy and who represents the one holding forth the purpose of God. And we need to remember the theme of enmity or hostility. That is, throughout Scripture we find the purpose of the serpent in conflict with the purpose of God, and it manifests itself in creation, in redemptive history, in the unfolding of these stories and how they're approached. Some are easier to discern than others. For instance, Cain and Abel, that's pretty easy to discern. Adam and Eve, to be sure, had many sons and daughters. You know, they didn't just have Cain and Abel, remember. The unbelieving world would like to try and confuse you and say, well, where did Cain's wife come from? Because all it says is that they had Cain and Abel. So where did she come from? Well, if you read a little farther, it says they had sons and daughters. But for redemptive historical purposes, it mentions Cain and Abel, and subsequently Seth and so on. These two are brought to the foreground for a specific redemptive historical reason. And we see that played out in their lives. The most important thing to remember is God's purpose at work. We need to remember that He introduces redemptive truth to us a little here and a little there over time. Remember, you know, the amount of time that has transpired in terms of the genealogies we have is not that, I mean, it's been 2,000 years and we haven't even gotten to the development of a nation yet. And so it is crucial when reading the Scripture to understand the advancement of God's purpose and what God's people are to cling to. As we discuss the intervention, we have been focusing a lot on the way of faithful wisdom, and I really want to emphasize that. Not just today, but next week, and perhaps even the week after, but always in our lives, the way of faithful wisdom. Growing in our relationship with our Lord means growing in our understanding of His ways in His creation. Lord, may I know You that I may know Your ways. May I know Your ways that I may know You. They're bound together, and Moses understood that. And we are to understand that. And so it means in part that we mature in discernment, good and evil, in the crucible of God's grace as we struggle. And may each one of us continue to do so. Amen. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word to us and what it means, the significance of it all. May we carry it with us. May we hold Your purpose dear to our hearts as we share Your purpose with others in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.